We had the opportunity yesterday to talk a little bit about parenting and bringing the stories of the Bible alive for our children and making God a desirable God by looking at the things that are told about Him, His might and His power, His grace, His mercy, His love, so that children will seek a faith in God, not just a transference of what we put into their lives, but rather that they would develop their own faith. And I can't imagine that there is a story that can be brought any more to life than the story that we want to use this morning as an example of the point that we want to make regarding what sin does in our lives. And at the end of the lesson, have a visual that I want to show you, because I think there are some lessons we learn as we go through adulthood that we wish we had learned a little more quickly than we did. Some mistakes that we made as children that we learned to correct as adults that we really wish that learning the lesson the hard way wasn't the way that we learned all of those lessons. Some of them would be better learned if we learned them from others. And I think that this story about a child being born, a prophesied child in the Bible, a child born to Manoah and his wife, at a time when the Israelites were ruled by the Philistines, and there was a constant battle. The Hatfields and the McCoys pales in comparison to what was going on between the Israelites and the Philistines. And even in particular, not just all the Israelites, I would tell you, if you look at just this one story, the battle of this one man against this nation that he on occasion kind of took on single-handedly, you see an incredible battle that continues to go on. But he was a man that was driven by his own desires and his own lust. We're talking about Samson. He would see something that he wanted, and that's what the Bible would tell us about him, that he desired this. He desired a woman, and so he ends up taking this woman. He says, "Get her for me." The parents are saying it's not good, and he's saying, "Get her for me." And his life really starts to take a downward spiral from the point that you see him really being so self-interested. And that fits exactly with what James tells us about the very nature of sin, that all sin that comes into our life because of something that we want. We may make mistakes sometimes. We may think that we don't really want to do, and we would say, you know what, I did some things that I really didn't want to do, but we still made that choice. It was a desire on our part. And James says, it is desire that leads us that direction. And so as you think about the story of Samson, think about him going to Timnah and this lion coming out against him, and him tearing the lion apart as he fights with the strength that God has given him. And then on his return trip, finding the fact that the bees had made a nest or a honeycomb in the carcass of the lion, and he eats some of the honey that is now in the lion, and then has that great feast that he has and the challenge that he issues, 30 changes of clothing, 30 linen garments to anybody who can solve this riddle. And he says that out of this one, talking about the lion, out of this beast comes the sweetness. Honey from the lion is the answer, but they struggle with that. And so they plead with his wife, give us some help. Talk to him. Get the answer from your husband so that we can solve this riddle. And she does. He gives in to her, gives that answer, and then he's made a promise of those 30 changes of linen, but the story doesn't get any less exciting, does it? He decides, well, I'll give you 30 changes of clothes, and he does that by killing 30 men and taking their clothes and giving their clothes back to the others as a change of clothing. And so he continues to go through those kinds of things, driven by his own desires, his own lust in his life. And he has another occasion where 3,000 men from Judah go to bring him up to the Philistines, and he goes with them, and then when he meets the Philistines, he kills 1,000 of them. I mean, the story is incredible, isn't it? When you go back and read the story of Samson, And you see the incredible strength and the might that God had given him, and he kills them. And then on another occasion, he sets the foxes about with their tails on fire into the grain to burn up the fields of grain. And then on another occasion, Delilah is the one he falls in love with. And again, his own pleasure, his own desire, his lust in life drives what he does. And then you have that whole exchange where the Philistines once again are saying, please find the secret. What's his strength? We need to defeat him. What's his strength? And she pleads with him, and you remember that he kind of plays games with her to start with. He says, if they'll tie me up with 7 bowstrings, that'll take my strength away. And they tie him up with 7 bows. She ties him up with 7 bowstrings and wakes him up, and he splits all the strings and thrashes the Philistines again. And then he says, 7 new ropes. If they just use 7 new ropes that have never been used before, that'll take my strength away. And they try it again, and the same thing happens again. But she keeps wearing him down. And we remember the overall story, that when he gets to the end, he finally says, it's my hair. On one occasion, he says, weave it into a braid in the loom, and that didn't work either. But finally, he says, never has a razor touched my hair. And they cut his hair off, and then they awaken him. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 16, because I think the whole story of Samson is an allegory for us. A true story, but I mean, it's very allegorical in the sense that it tells us something for all of us. And I think that there is a warning in regards to our own relationship with God and how we choose to follow him or not follow him in this life. In chapter 16 of Judges chapter 16, verse 21 reads, the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill of the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow again after that it had been shaved. I want to look at 3 things that are said in that verse, because immediately preceding that, Samson got up again, and it said he thought he was going to be just like he had been before, but he was not aware that the Lord had departed from him. I want you to think about the sin in Samson's life. His lust, his desire that led him to do things that were contrary to what God would have him do, and eventually thinking that the strength relied in himself rather than in God, was willing to give away the true reason where his strength came from in his hair having never been shaved, but he didn't know the Lord had departed. 3 things are said in verse 21 regarding the idea of sin, and that's what I want us to look at this morning as we have a lesson that we've entitled The Scars of Sin. What is it about sin? What is it that is so important that God wants to make sure we get the right picture of sinful behavior? So much so that it's a contrast sometimes that's hard to work when you think of the grace and graciousness of God. In Romans chapter 6, when Paul is talking about how incredibly gracious God is, he immediately has to consider what possibility that they might be thinking. You remember in Romans chapter 6, he's going to immediately deal with the problem, which is, yeah, why don't we just continue to sin then? Why don't I live just the way I want to live? Why don't I seek my own pleasure, my own desires in life? Because if God is such a gracious God, if I sin more, he'll just apply more grace to me. And Paul says, absolutely not. That isn't the concept. It isn't just when we are baptized into Jesus Christ that we receive forgiveness of sins. That we do. But when Christ won victory over sin, he won more than just our forgiveness. He offered to us evidence that God intends that we could have a life where we don't have to make those wrong choices every time like we do. that we can make the good choices, that we can accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish in life. And he's saying grace automatically, the fact that you talk about grace automatically creates a scenario where you have to help people understand, but that's not what God wants for us. He wants for us to understand what sin is and what it does to us, what it does to God when we make the choices that we make. And the earlier we can learn that in life, the better off we are. And so it doesn't make any difference what method Satan chooses, because it's different with all of us. My weaknesses are probably not your weaknesses. Yours may not be mine. But I can assure you, Satan's going to come into my life and tempt me in the areas wherein he knows I am weakest. If that's an issue of patience, or if that's an issue of pride, or if that's an issue of covetousness or greed or whatever it may be, if it's compromise or if it's apathy, Satan's going to work in my life to tempt me in those areas the same as he'll work in your life. It doesn't matter what device he employs, the result is always the same. And God wants us to see that the result is the same. And as we have a weekend where we're talking about family, it really does become critically important for parents to help children understand lessons that they have already themselves learned about how sin affects relationships. Because sin has a very direct effect on the relationships that we have. We know it has an effect on the relationship we have with God. Therefore, forgiveness of that sin is needed to reestablish that relationship. But it creates great difficulties in relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, either direction in that equation. And so God warns us about that, and we see three things that happen in this particular chapter of Judges. That's what we want to focus on this morning. First, sin blinds. It's not without meaning that you see Samson being taken and they gouge out his eyes. They take this hot sword that they blind this man with. And sin is that way. Sin, when it comes into our life, affects our ability to see things properly. God talks about people's minds being darkened. Things that we don't see properly. Samson was so infatuated with this woman that you've got godly people saying, Samson, don't do this. This is a mistake, but he can't see that. His own desire, his own pleasure. God tells us that we need to grow in our life. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, passage that's probably familiar to most of us. And I'm reading out of the English Standard. Verse 5 reads, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, here's the desire that God has for us from day one of a relationship with him. And I would tell you, this is true in day one of a relationship with any existence of a relationship. God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to grow every day in our relationship. Because if I am growing stronger in my relationship to God every day, he says, I am much less likely to fall into the areas that he wants me not to fall into. He's saying, if you're growing, we understand that. Hebrew writer talks about what happens when you stop growth or stop motion, the idea of drifting. Nobody drifts upstream. It doesn't matter. In a husband-wife relationship, it's exactly the same thing. From day one, a husband-wife relationship, if it wants to survive itself in the best way and thrive in the best way, is growing from day one and continues to grow the relationship. When it stops growing, it automatically starts moving backwards. That's the nature of drifting. And that's exactly what Peter goes on to say. In verse 9, we read, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin." He says, we've got myopia spiritually. Nearsightedness, blindness. I can't see back to what it meant to be forgiven of my sin. He says we need to continue to grow in that relationship. And so God tells us you need to understand sin does that. It darkens our minds. It helps us not to see things properly. We have the chance, if the Lord allows us to tonight, to talk about pride in marriage. You ever had any pride in your marriage? You ever had that creep in? You ever had any selfishness or anything else? I mean, I think in terms of my own marriage, and has there ever been a time that I've not been able to see my wife's point of view because I was so focused on my own? I mean, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Is there any of us that are married or that hasn't had that scenario creep in? That I can't see because of my own stubbornness. We had a discussion one day where we were talking about, because, you know, we all kind of pick up some traits. I'm not saying we inherit sin. I'm saying we learn some traits from our parents and that kind of thing. And we talk frequently about my mom, who is 89 years old, who's a world's greatest worrier. No question about that. She has achieved that award above and beyond anybody else I know. I'm not a worrier, so I'm thankful that I didn't pick up that trait. But she also has kind of a streak of stubbornness in her that my kids remind me occasionally seems to be a trait that I might have picked up from her. And I remember having a discussion just recently where I made the point that I am not being stubborn. I am just trying to make sure that you understand that my way is the right way to do this. To which I have a child who responds, explain to me how that isn't stubborn. How does that not fit the definition of stubborn? We understand that. I couldn't see that I was being stubborn in the situation. Well, that's because sin blinds us. When we have pride, or when we have covetousness, when we're tied up in the greed, or we're full of envy or jealousy, it blinds us. When we get involved in some of the addictive behaviors around us, it blinds us to the truth and the danger of those things. When we get desensitized or conditioned to the ways of the world, we don't see the way God sees, and that's what he's warning us about. Samson was literally blinded. God wants us to understand that that's the nature of what sin does. It blinds us. It helps us to where we cannot see. Look at Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, and verse 15, says, "For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." It says, sometimes we just make choices where we just close our eyes. You ever been that way? You ever been to where you've refused to see who you were? We do a lesson in some of our marriage retreats called the marriage mirror. And one of the points of that lesson is one of the greatest gifts that God has given any of us is a spouse who can properly reflect who we truly are. Do you always like that picture? It's kind of like when James says that this is a mirror, isn't it? So that's a mirror to our souls, the Word of God. I have to tell you, sometimes I look in there and I'm okay with the reflection. You know, I've got that Fonzarelli syndrome where you open it up and look and you think, hey, I'm okay with that. The picture looks okay. But I can turn the page and I can read another passage and I think, well, I'm not so fond of that reflection. Don't like what it says about Mark there. We need to help ourselves by accepting the fact that we need to see better. And sin in our life will prevent us from seeing properly. Secondly, it says of Samson that sin binds. It doesn't just change the way we see things, but it says they took him and they put him in shackles. Samson's choices now had him bound to where even if he could see, he didn't always have the opportunity to make the right decision. He couldn't do everything that he wanted to do. He's going to be forced into slavery, which is not what he would have chosen to do. And yet, there's not much he can do about that. Sin has put him in a position where it has enslaved him. Not with chains like he's enslaved, but sin enslaves us with what it does to change our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You ever been enslaved? You ever heard anybody talk about being involved with some kind of addictive behavior? Talking to somebody who has been caught in a trespass, caught in the sense of it has grabbed a hold of them, and somebody says that they're having to fight with the addiction that they have. Maybe they've gotten involved with alcoholism, or maybe they've gotten involved with drugs, or as is extremely prevalent in our society today, maybe they've gotten involved with some of the sexual behaviors and the pornography and the different things that go on, and it has grabbed a hold of them. And it isn't that they always... I worked with a guy back home that was severely affected by alcohol in his life, and I can't tell you how many times, with great remorse, he came back after having been drunk and saying, I didn't want to make that choice, but it just has a hold of me, and he was having a hard time beating that. I'm not saying that it's not sin, that it's an illness. Now, there may be illness associated with it, but it's still a choice. He was making a choice, but he was saying, it just keeps grabbing me. His body was begging for that, the way that it does with different addictive behaviors. There's an article that was written a few years ago called The Brain on Pornography that's an extremely interesting article about the hormones and the different chemicals that are released in the brain when people are involved in that create the addictive nature of that, and so it grabs a hold of them in the sense of just like a physical addiction may do. Samson was put in shackles, and God says, understand, sometimes there's this great promise of freedom in sinful behavior, and it isn't there. It enslaves. It says you're gonna end up being enslaved to somebody. That's the very point of Romans 6, isn't it? He says you're either going to be enslaved to God or you're going to be enslaved to righteous or to sin. He says it's either righteousness or unrighteousness, but we present our bodies to somebody. Somebody's going to have control of us, and he says sin will take control of your lives. Don't we try to get our children to understand that when we're raising them? It isn't only a matter of making a choice, because the choice in itself is wrong as a one-time choice. I know with our boys, we tried to get them to understand some of the choices you make today are going to affect the choice that you make tomorrow. And what you're going to eventually do is you may set up some habitual behaviors because of the choice that you're making today. And then it will have a hold of you. Your life will be different than it is. We need to make sure that we understand that sin not only blinds, but sin binds. Paul told the Galatians, It just gets a hold of you. Peter said, as he said, you think it's going to provide to you delight and freedom, and there's moments of pleasure. Sin wouldn't accomplish what sin accomplishes, or Satan accomplished through sin, what he accomplishes, if there was no pleasure or enjoyment in sin. God doesn't deny that there's enjoyment. What he denies is that it has any lasting value. It's not that you can't have pleasure. You can have pleasure in sinful behavior. He's saying it's not pleasure that is lasting. It's not pleasure that is eternal. And so he's trying to get us to understand that you think you're getting this freedom but it is not. And it affects our relationship, as we'll see in a minute. And thirdly, sin grinds. He was forced to push. Like you might have an ox. You ever seen one of those big millstones hooked up to some oxen? We got a chance to watch that in operation, a couple of different things. Or if you're from Missouri, like we are, for the last close to about 20 years or so, we've gone down to Branson several times and have gone to Silver Dollar City. Don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it's a theme park different than most theme parks. It does have some rides, but if you go to a theme park where they're cooking food outside in iron skillets that are 6 feet in diameter, you've already got my attention. That's what they do. They stir their fried taters with what look like oars for a rowboat. Giant paddles that they're cooking with. It's that kind of place. It has a lot of craftsmen. You can watch old blacksmiths working. I guess they're not old blacksmiths. They're blacksmiths that are working in the old way of doing that. Or glass blowers, or people making pottery, those kind of craftsmen. But one of the things we see occasionally is they make homemade sorghum there. Don't know if you're a sorghum fan or not, but you can watch the mule that they've got hooked up that continually just has to walk around and turn that device as it continues to squish that sorghum cane and get all the juices out of it. And you think, well, you know what, the mule doesn't look like he's working all that hard, but I'm guessing if they unhooked the mule and harnessed me to it, I'd find out the mule was working harder than I thought he was. Don't you think you'd figure that out? That's Samson. Samson's having to push around on those bars that they would hook up the animals to as he's pushing that giant stone around. He's having to grind grain like a common animal because sin becomes a burden to us. In Matthew chapter 11, the very plea of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 was what? Jesus says, please come to me. Please. All you who what? Weary. And what? And heavy laden. He said, all of you that have been burdened down, I don't know what life you came out of. But as I mentioned before, prior to marrying Judy, I had just become a Christian just shortly before that. And I was involved in a lot of things that I shouldn't have been involved in prior to that. We had no religious background at all in our family. And so we were completely irreligious, or at least I was. Not everybody in the family was, but at least I was completely irreligious. And I can tell you that the nature of Jesus' call that says, come out from under the weight that you feel in life meant something. Because it was a burden. It was a burden. It was heavy to deal with the things that went on and the things that were going on in your life and growing up in a home that was the picture of dysfunctionality and alcohol and abuse and all the things that went with that, which is the very reason this subject matter means so much to me, the idea of family and marriage, because you see what happens when you take the world's approach to family relationships. It is a weight. It is a burden, and I remember the days that I came up out of the waters of baptism, and it literally felt like this incredible weight had just been taken off of your life. You had a whole life of work still ahead of you, but it was a different thing. Jesus said, now you can yoke yourself to me. And he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? Because he's doing the work. He said, I can come along with him. It's not that I don't have to do anything, but who do you think is bearing most of the weight in my life? My Lord and Savior is bearing most of the weight. It's his power working through us, he says. That's what Paul tries to get us to understand. He says, you don't have to live a life of sin that continues to grind away in your life. And so I want to give you a visual illustration that for me is helpful. And it's not my illustration. Got it from a good friend of mine who preached a similar sermon years ago in my hearing. He started out, he just had boards, but I thought, you know what, I'm going to put a graphic on the board just so you can see it a little bit better. Well, that's easy to understand what that is, isn't it? Recognize a picture like that? That's a heart. And that heart is unblemished. I'm guessing if you took a picture of my heart, it probably wouldn't look quite like that. I'm talking about physically. Wouldn't look like that. After 58 years of the diet that I have chosen, my cardiologist would tell you little chance that it looks like that. But that's a heart that's unblemished. That's your life and that's my life as God makes it, creates us. Born in purity. When Jesus talks about becoming as little children, that's what he's talking about. Little children have hearts that are pure, hearts that are untouched by sin. We understand at some point in our life, that is what it looks like. I've got no sin in my life at all, and I've got that pure heart. But sin does something. You ever had a parent who talks about, you don't know how that hurt me that you made that choice that you did? Has that ever happened? You ever said that to your child? You know what, that felt like it just stabbed me that you made the choice that you did. Or I know I have said things to my wife that were not the things that a husband should say to a wife, that my wife could have said, I got to tell you, that absolutely felt like you were driving a stake into my heart. That's how bad that hurt, because that's the nature of sin. This is what sin does to your heart. Every time you sin, it's like driving a nail into your heart. It's like driving a nail into the heart of those that you love. It hurts people when they watch you sin, when they watch you make those choices. When God sees us make those choices, it talks about the grieving of God or the grieving of His Spirit. It hurts God. He wants me to do what is right. He wants me to live a life that is right. And God is saying, Mark, look at the choice you made. I have to tell you, as my child, that hurt. I know we have three sons. We've been stabbed in heart. All three boys, we're so thankful. All three boys faithfully serving the Lord, doing good things in the kingdom of the Lord. And we're grateful for that. We give thanks for that daily. But that doesn't change the fact that in raising three boys through teenage years especially, there were some nails that were driven. There were some choices made that weren't right. We understand that. I wish they had learned all the lessons I had taught them without having to experience any of them, but they did not. And I'm guessing your children didn't either. They made some mistakes as well. And you drive that nail into the heart, not only of yourself, but kids, every time you make those wrong choices, I assure you, that's what your parents feel like as well. Hurt your parents just as much. When they talk about hurting, they mean that. They feel it. But here's the good news. The good news is that we can be forgiven of sin. That's what God tells us. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, you know what? You're just wrong. You're either deceiving yourself or calling God a liar if you say you don't have sin in your life. We understand that. Everybody that is old enough to be making those moral choices and has that moral accountability at whatever age that is for them, everybody at some point has added that sin to their life. Everybody. But he says, here's the good news. He said, if we will confess that, meaning speak the same thing, tell God that I am sorry and I acknowledge that what I did was wrong, he will forgive us of our sins. I remember hearing somebody one time say to me as they were practicing or doing something, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. So you think that's God's approach to it? Or is that exactly what Paul was meaning in Romans chapter 6? You think that's what he's saying? In 1 John, when he says, if we will confess it, he's faithful to forgive us our sin. Because he promised he would. He would remove it as far as east is from west. But he went on in chapter 2, verse 1 to say what? My brethren, he says, I write these things in order that you do not sin. Don't make the choice to begin with. Forgiveness is a great thing. But here's what God wants us to understand. After forgiveness, what does your heart look like? Is that what your heart looks like? The nails have been removed. Is that what your heart looks like? I would tell you that's what we sometimes think, but that's not what it looks like. This is the picture God wants to make sure we get. And I don't know if you're in the back, if you can see that clearly, but that's what your heart looks like. The nails have been removed. The forgiveness has been granted. But God tries over and over again to get us to understand that sin bears other consequences. And choices we make bring about other consequences. My good friend who first used this illustration in my presence had a brother who has since passed from this life. He passed from this life because he acquired AIDS through homosexual behavior. He repented of his choices in life. And he did what was right and came back to God. But he still died. And that's what God's trying to get us to understand. There are kids that repent of behavior that is immoral or sexual before marriage, and yet they still have a child outside of marriage they have to contend with. People that make choices by drugs or other things, but they still have consequences. God is saying, please understand, the reason he doesn't want you to sin is because even after forgiveness, sin still has that grinding effect on us. Sin blinds, binds, and grinds. And God says you need to understand the scars that it creates in the relationship. Do something to hurt your closest friend, your spouse. And just because you get forgiveness doesn't mean the pain stops with them. And that's our final thought. Just always remember, forgiveness does not end the pain, does not heal the wound. Not in and of itself. People deal with consequences for a long time after. Thank you so much for your attention this morning.